enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, we need to think about that for a few moments. It says in the next verse, have tasted the good word of God. And where it speaks of tasting the good word of God, it is not the word of God, but it is a part of the word of God. If you were to read there, and it was, you have tasted the word of God, in a sense, under salvation, the word that it would be used there would be logos. For that's the word of God. But that's not the word that's used. So they haven't tasted the word of God. They have nibbled at parts of God's word. That's the word that's used. The word that's used there is the word rhema. And it's fragments. As opposed to the whole. They've never embraced the whole of God's word. They have been nibbling around. They have been sampling parts of the truth. But they haven't embraced and received the whole of the truth. So he says they've been enlightened and they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the good of Christianity. In one sense, the majority of people who live in a Christian country have. Almost everybody in Great Britain has, to a greater or lesser degree, been a taster of the benefits of Christianity. For the benefits of Christianity have spilled out over the whole nation. And everybody has tasted of the benefits of Christianity in a tiny degree. It's like the cook who's making a big bowl of soup. And she has a whole lot of people coming in that night for a dinner. And while she is stirring and preparing, she lifts every now and again the spoon and just tastes to see if it is to the liking, to her liking, and will be to the liking of her guests. Now, you couldn't say that that cook had participated in the meal. She hasn't been a participant of a meal, but she has tasted that which those who are going to take the meal have tasted. She knows what's in it, but she hasn't had a meal of it. That's the thought there. They've tasted of it. They've been participants in the sense that they've been in the church. You see, these unbelievers are part of the church company. They worship every week in the assembly of God's people, but they're not yet believers. And therefore, all the good things that are happening in the assembly of God's people are touching their lives. And they are being touched by it, and they are being blessed by it. Now you say, but what about the next verse? They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That word partaker is the word in the original, which is partner. Or, a better word, an associate. In Luke, when the Lord did cause the miracle to happen and the boat of Peter filled with fishes, he beckoned to his partner, it says, to come and bring their boat. Now that's the word that's used here. It's an associate. It is somebody who is alongside you. Not somebody who indwells you. The word here has nothing to do with possession, but association. You remember the word babe had nothing to do with birth, but it had to do with immaturity. Now, this word, partaker, has nothing to do with possession at all. The partakers of the Holy Spirit here have never been possessed, have never possessed the Holy Spirit. They are associates of the Spirit in the sense that they have been alongside the Spirit's work. That's the whole meaning of that word. So the Holy Spirit's been working in the church, and many of the believers are mature, they're perfect. They've come out of babyhood, left behind all the old principles and doctrines. They've come to maturity. They've received Christ. And how did they do it? Because the Holy Spirit was working in the church. And these unbelievers have been there, and they've witnessed the working of the Spirit. They have heard of the truth, and what has wrought a miracle in this group has also affected them, but not wrought a miracle because there was unbelief in their heart. So he's still speaking to unbelievers. They've been enlightened. They've tasted. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God, and we've seen that that is in fragments, not embracing the whole, which would bring eternal life. And then he says, they've also tasted of the powers of the world to come. That's a difficult phrase too. But it's simply speaking of the millennium. What have they tasted of the millennium? You know what the millennium is? We've talked a lot about it. It's the time when Jesus Christ comes back. He's coming back to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. That happens after he has returned in the air for the believers and taken us up to heaven. He then comes back 7 years later and he reigns on the earth. He reigns from Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the world to come, it is the age to come. And the only age to come that is spoken of in the Bible as an age to come is the millennial reign of the Lord. Now, what is it they've tasted of that age? It is the miracles. You see, all the miracles that Jesus wrought when he was here are the miracles that are going to be performed throughout the whole of the kingdom in that period of time when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. The miracles of the Lord Jesus have been tasted, they've been witnessed. The apostles wrought in their midst the great works of God. Now all this they've seen. Now verse 6 tells us, and it's an hypothetical statement that we have here. It says, if they shall fall away, go back to the verse 4, it is impossible for those who've tasted, who were made partners of the Holy Spirit, who have witnessed the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now that's a very strong statement, but it is a fact. That these Jews, and it is true also of Gentiles who come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and are brought to the point of accepting Christ and refuse him, it is true that never again in their life will God do what he's done before. Just go back and read this again. He says all these things have come to them to teach them and to prove to them that Christ is who he is by the Holy Spirit. Now, if they fall away or if they turn their back on this revelation, they are never again going to be brought back to that same situation. Now, I want you to think back to the time when you were saved. What tremendous joy filled your heart as you approached that moment of receiving Christ. It was tremendous as the light dawned. That was the most wonderful thing, that in that experience, whether it was in one sermon or whether it was over a period of weeks as you moved towards accepting Christ and knowing Christ, there came over a period of time or over a period of hours, there came this knowledge of Christ. There came this knowledge of your own appalling sinfulness and this knowledge of who Christ is. Now, that is a very wonderful experience. For those of us who are saved, we move from the knowledge of it into the wonder of it. But it was so marvelous to sit and listen to a gospel message which said, this Savior may be your Savior. This Savior will receive you. This Savior will embrace you. This Savior will pardon you. And the thrill of it raced through your heart and soul. For some, it may have been months that it was going on. And then you came to the moment to say, he is my Savior. Now, no one who's ever been brought to see that Christ is the Son of God in the way that they have and these Jews had in the assembly and the church here, none of them would ever again be able to have that experience renewed. It would never be the same again. Now, you know this for a fact. Every time a person hears the gospel and turns it down, they become harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. The numbers that ever respond after they've started turning it down are few. By God's mercy, a few. But the majority do not respond. If they are brought to an enlightenment, a real enlightenment, they can never be renewed back to that again. Why? Because they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. What does that mean? Well, for these Jews, it simply meant this. The phrase, they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, simply means this, that they now stand and say, those who put Jesus to death on the cross were right. He deserved it. He's an imposter. I agree with their verdict when they crucified him. That's all it means. Now, every person who is brought to a point of decision about Christ, every person who is brought to a point where they see that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners and they are a sinner who needs it, if they walk out of the church without Christ, they're saying, I won't have him. I won't have him to reign over me. And in that sense, they are agreeing with those who cried, away with him, crucify him. They are saying, he is worthy of the cross, he is guilty, he is no Christ. And these, says Paul, or the writer, I said it's Paul, it may not be, but these, says the writer, if they should come to that position, it's an hypothetical statement, he isn't saying they are, but he says if they should come to the point where they will not move into Christ, where they will not go forward into Christ, if they now turn back, he says there is no chance of them being saved. It is impossible for them to be renewed. Then he says why? He says, look, the earth which drinketh the rain, what does it do? It brings forth some things for blessing and some things for cursing. Now, if you looked at the sower, the parable of the sower in Matthew, you'll find there was nothing wrong with the seed. It was good seed. There was nothing wrong with the sun. It was a warm sun. There was nothing wrong with the rain. It was a gentle rain. Why is there then such a diversity of what happens to the seed? Because of the soil. So you see, it is the human beings into whose hearts and lives the truth falls that the result is determined. He says the rain comes down and the earth drinks it up and it brings forth herbs, meat for the one who's dressed it. And for the others, it brings forth thorns and briars and is rejected and nigh to cursing. Now, here in this assembly to which he's writing, here in this church to which he's writing, there are some strong, mature, perfect, born-again believers. Perfect in the sense of perfected in Christ, not perfect in their own goodness. Here they are, and they're alongside unbelievers. The seed which was sown in both hearts was the same. The Holy Spirit which watered both hearts was the same. The warmth of God's love which came and overshadowed them was the same. So why have some believed and some not? Because their hearts are rebellious against God and they will not acknowledge that Christ is the Messiah and will not embrace him. Then you come to verse 9 and everything changes. He's been speaking to unbelievers. Now he says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. You see, what he said before has nothing to do with the saved. Now he refers to the saved. Where it speaks of being unable to be renewed again back, it isn't to believers. It is to unbelievers who will move away from the cross and not accept Christ. They can't come back to a position of salvation because they're rejecting Christ. Ah, but he says of you, beloved. Now the word beloved used 66 times in the New Testament. The first 9 times it's used, it refers to Christ. And all the other times it refers to the saints, to the born again, to the believers. And this verse, this word used here is of the believers. Now he turns to the real believers, the mature. in the church. And he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. Even though we thus speak, you get that phrase there, even though all I've said before may have alarmed you, he says, I am absolutely persuaded of better things for you, of you. Why? He says why he's persuaded of better things of them. It is because their life proves that they are Christians. Does your life and mine prove we're Christians? What does it say in verse 10? Why, he says, even though I've said all these other things, I'm persuaded better things of you, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The true believer always proves the reality of his faith in the way he lives and the ministry he has to other believers. And that's why he says, I've got no doubt. He says, of you, the beloved, I don't have a doubt in my mind. I know you're saved. I know you're born again, and I know it because of your lives. May the world know that we're believers, not because we talk about it, but because we live it. May everybody in our church know it. Then he says in verse 11, and he says, we desire that every one of you do the same diligence. Now he refers back to the ones he's previously been speaking to, who are still unbelievers, and he says, we desire that every one of you do the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He says, I want you all to come into the same knowledge, all into the same hope, and into the same full assurance, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. He says, why don't you look at the beloved ones in your fellowship? Why don't you look at the believers in your church? And why don't you follow them in patience? And he's going to refer to patience again in a verse or two when he speaks of Abram. Remember that becoming a believer, trusting in Christ, means that we have to execute a lot of patience. A lot of the things that God has promised us, we don't have now. We will have in the hereafter. We have a lot of promises fulfilled now, but not all of them. Abram had to wait for years. Think of the promise that God made to him. And he's an old man. And the possibility of God's promises ever being fulfilled are just receding into the distance. He waited patiently. So he says to them, you're not going to have everything at once. But Christ is the Savior. Christ did die for you. He is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament teaches. Follow those who've embraced him and lay hold of him yourself in patience, that you too may inherit the promise. Or the promises. What are these promises? Salvation, forgiveness, pardon, peace, eternal life, heaven. Oh, there are thousands of promises that are made. So he says, why don't you follow those who are beloved believers and lay hold upon their Saviour? Now in verse 13, for when God made promise, and he's told them to have patience and enter the promises, when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Here, we are introduced to the last section and to the dealings of God with Abraham himself. You know, Abram was chosen out of a heathen pagan land. He was one of Shem's descendants. And he was a heathen, a pagan man. He was called out of the city of Ur, which is in the Chaldean city in Mesopotamia. And God called him, and God gave him these tremendous promises. Now just look at who made the promise. When God made promise to Abraham. See, the promises which the writer is trying to get these unbelievers to embrace or to seize hold upon, lay hold upon, are promises made by God. He says it was God who promised to Abraham, everything you have through Moses, all of the priesthood, Everything was the promise of God, and Christ is the outcome of the promise to Abram. Isaac was the initial promise, but he was only a partial promise. The real promise that was made to Abram was the birth of Christ. And it is to Christ that he's pointing them and saying, God made the promise to Abram, so believe it and lay hold of it, for God fulfilled his promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus. He said he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Who else could God make an oath by? There's no one greater than God. So he swore by himself. Men swear by something greater. They take something more endurable, somebody more lofty or high, and they declare something on the basis of this which is higher than them or greater than them. But God can swear by no other. God can make an oath, God can make a promise by no other than himself. Because he is eternally unchanging, and he is the very God of the universe. So, he cannot lie, the scriptures tell us, and he makes a promise. And the promises he makes are to redeem a lost world. That's all his promises to Abram were, to redeem a lost world through his son. He made the promise first of all in the Garden of Eden, and he promised it to Eve, that a Redeemer would come, and the Redeemer was born through the line of Abraham, and the promise came to redeem the whole of the human race. Now in verses 16 to 18, we have a reference back to the Old Testament and to the promise that God made to Abram. He says, for men swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is to them an end of strife. He recognizes that the end of all argument comes when men enter into an oath. It ends all argument. It did for men then, and it does for men now, basically. When men swear about something, they make an oath about something, all strife ends. Now he says, I want all strife to end. So God makes a covenant. In the days of Abraham, when they entered into a covenant, they did something rather strange. It wasn't only a Jewish custom. It was a custom that was carried out through most of the eastern countries. The oath was made by two parties, and an animal was taken and sacrificed, and it was cut in half. And the two pieces were placed on the ground. And the two parties taking part in that oath walked in a figure of eight round the pieces. Now that's how the oath was taken. Now, if you go back to Genesis 15 at some time in your reading, you'll read about the oath being made to Abram. And the sacrifice was taken and it was cut up. But Abraham was not allowed to take part in the oath. If he'd been making an oath with some other chieftain from another tribe, he would have put the two pieces down, they would have swear to each other what they were going to do, they would have walked in a figure of eight, and the covenant was made between the two and sealed. When God made a covenant with Abram, Abram sat on the sidelines and watched. For the covenant was made by God alone. It has nothing to do with Abraham. For Abram might fail. God cannot fail. God's promises, he says, are to be trusted. The Lord Jesus did die. He is risen. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can come to him. You will be saved. You trust in him. You are safe forever. Because the promises are all made by God. So the promise is confirmed for one reason, he says in verse 17. Wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a strong comfort. God's promises are to comfort your heart. Don't ever lose the comfort which God wants you to have in your soul. Don't let the devil rob you of it. Don't let anybody rob you. You are forgiven through the blood shed. You have peace with God through the cross work of our Lord Jesus. You are the possessor of eternal life because that life was planted in you through the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit when you believe. You have a home in heaven. Jesus said, I prepare it for you. I'm going to prepare it and I'll come again and receive you. Let the promises of God be your continual consolation. And don't let anybody rob you of the promise and the consolation it brings. For this strong consolation, this strong comfort, he says in verse 18, is for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. Have you fled for refuge to Christ? Are you holding on to Jesus in faith to be your Savior and your eternal hope? This fleeing to refuge takes you right back to the cities of refuge in Deuteronomy. When a man committed a murder by accident, not murder in that sense, but to manslaughter, or if a man sinned in some way, he could run to the city of refuge. And as soon as he went through the gates of the city of refuge, no law could touch him. The cities of refuge were throughout the whole land of Israel. And you had to be able to reach a city of refuge in one day's running, wherever you lived in the land. So you could get in a day. The gates of the city of refuge were never shut. And any man who has done a wrong, and the law says he can be put to death and he can be punished, if he gets to the city of refuge, he is safe from the law. The high priest protects him because in innocence he committed his crime and he runs into the place of refuge. Now that's what he says here. This strong consolation is for those of us who have run into the refuge. Who is the refuge? Who is my city of refuge? Who is your city of refuge? Jesus. And you were only safe in the city of refuge as long as the high priest lived. When the high priest died, you could be turned out of the city. We are safe forever and ever and ever because our high priest lives in an eternal life, an unchanging eternal life. He sits at God's right hand, though your security, my security, is forever. And that brings us to the last two verses. He says, now we've laid hold upon Jesus, who is our hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He now pictures my life as being like a boat on a tossed sea. I'm being tossed and tipped everywhere. But my anchor is in Jesus. Jesus is the anchor of my soul. And where is Jesus? He says he's entered in the veil. He's not talking about the Holy of Holies. He's talking about heaven. Jesus is in heaven. Where's your anchor? It's into Jesus in heaven. And just on this last verse, it's good. He says, here we are anchored in Jesus. He's in the veil. And it says, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that last verse is just telling us about the Greek islands, really. Paul was familiar with them. All of these folks who are reading this were familiar with them. When the big boats came to the Greek islands, unless it was high tide, you couldn't get into the harbour. So if it was low tide, what they used to do was to drop a small boat over, the anchor was put into the boat, and then the boat is rowed over the bar and into the harbour. And where's the anchor? In the boat. And once the little boat has gone over the bar, which the big boat can't come in yet, once the little boat has gone over, the anchor is dropped inside the harbour. Now you get the idea? We haven't crossed the bar yet. We can't cross the bar until we die or until the Lord comes. But Jesus is our forerunner. He is, the boat was called a forerunner. The little boat was called the forerunner. Jesus is our forerunner. What has he done? He's taken our anchor. My faith is anchored in Him. I have put my faith into Jesus, and what has He done? He has taken my anchor into heaven, and He anchored it there. And nothing can keep me or you from going into the harbour, because my life is linked to Jesus now. He's in the glory, He's in the harbour, He's in the heaven, and my life is linked to Him by faith. It's just as if my anchor is rooted into the rock, Christ Jesus. My rock, Christ Jesus, is in heaven itself, and where my anchor holds, one day I shall be. So will you. So we're moving on. Now He says to them, all you people, He says, you're going to throw all this away. You're going to hold on to an old priesthood. You're going to hold on to the sacrificing of lambs. You're going to hold on to the washing of pots and pans. When you could turn your back on the picture book and look into the face of Jesus and receive Him as your Saviour. And the whole key is, leave it all and take hold of Jesus. For then your promises are yea, His promises are yea and amen in Christ. And you shall go in to the harbour, safe and secure forever. Well, next week we look at the great priesthood of Melchizedek, and that's a different subject altogether. But we conclude now with 317. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain, the wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. 317.